reading from the first book of Kings. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard to be my vegetable garden, since it is close by, next to my house. I will give you a better vineyard in exchange, or if you prefer, I will give you its value in money." Naboth answered him, "The Lord forbid that I should give you my ancestral heritage." Ahab went home disturbed and angry at the answer Naboth, the Jezreelite, had made to him. "I will not give you my ancestral heritage." Lying down on his bed, he turned away from food and would not eat. His wife, Jezebel, came to him and said to him, "Why are you so angry that you will not eat?" He answered her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you a vineyard in exchange.' But he refused to let me have his vineyard." His wife, Jezebel, said to him, "A fine ruler over Israel you are indeed. Get up, eat, and be cheerful. I will obtain the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for you." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and having sealed them with his seal, sent them to the elders and to the nobles, who lived in the same city with Naboth. This is what she wrote in the letters: "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. Next, get two scoundrels to face him and accuse him of having cursed God and king. Then take him out and stone him to death." His fellow citizens, the elders and nobles who dwelt in the city, did as Jezebel had ordered them in writing, through the letters she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and placed Naboth at the head of the people. Two scoundrels came in and confronted him with an accusation: "Naboth has cursed God and king." And they led him out of the city and stoned him to death. And they sent the information to Jezebel that Naboth had been stoned to death. When Jezebel learned that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Go on, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you, because Naboth is not alive, but dead." On hearing that Naboth was dead, Ahab started off on his way down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Verbum Domini. Lord, listen to my groaning. Hearken to my words, O Lord. Attend to my sighing. Heed my call for help, my King and my God.
Lord, listen to my
groaning. At dawn, I bring my plea expectantly before you. For you, O God, delight not in wickedness. No evil man remains with you. The arrogant may not stand in your sight. You hate all evildoers. You destroy all who speak falsehood. The bloodthirsty and the deceitful, the Lord abhors.
Lord, listen to my
prayer.
Dominus vobiscum.
Et cum spiritu tuo.
Sequentis sancte evangelii secundum Matteum. Jesus said to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. When someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him as well. If anyone wants to go to law with you over your tunic, hand him your cloak as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go with him for 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn your back on the one who wants to borrow." Verbum Domini.
Lausti Christe.
There's a beautiful parish in rural Oklahoma outside of Oklahoma City dedicated to Saint Anne. And for many years, it was staffed by members of my order, Capuchin priests from Poland. They came to this country as refugees after the Second World War. And their story was that while they were in Europe during the war, they were prisoners at two concentration camps run by the Nazi government of Germany, Dachau and Auschwitz. And most of them were at Auschwitz. And Father Robert Dombrowski was the pastor there for many years at St. Anne's. And he would tell the story of what happened to them during the war. During their time at Auschwitz, the infamous Nazi scientist Joseph Mengele was in the camp, and he was using these Capuchin priests for medical experimentation. And whatever they did to them, Father Dombrowski had terrible joint problems in all of his joints and his body the whole rest of his life. But he would tell people how they were tortured every day by these medical experiments that they were subjected to. And they were asked how they managed to survive, you know, because a number of our Capuchin priests were killed at Auschwitz, like the famous St. Maximilian Kolbe, a very famous story from the of over 6,000 Catholic priests and religious who were executed at Auschwitz. Probably perhaps the most famous story is him. But there were a group of Polish Capuchins that were executed there as a group, and Pope St. John Paul II a number of years ago canonized them as a group. Our order refers to them as the Martyrs of Auschwitz. But a group of these Polish priests survived until the end of the war when the Russian soldiers came to liberate the camp. And they were, some of them, in Rome a few years later with the former superior of my province from Pittsburgh, Father Robert McCreary, who asked them this very question about their survival. It's interesting what they told him. They said that while they were there, there was a guard at the camp who was a Catholic. He was a Nazi, but he was a Catholic. And he knew that they were priests. And he would smuggle them just a thimble full of wine and a little piece of bread every morning. And from memory, with no beautiful altars or books or vestments, just in their memories, they would celebrate Holy Mass. They just clung to the Eucharist, he said. And they said, that's how we survived. Because we knew that if we gave in to the righteous anger over the position that we had been put in, over the injustice of it, if we kept talking about it, if we kept thinking about it, they wouldn't just have our bodies. They would have our souls. And we weren't giving them our souls. And so we even prayed for them in these masses, these clandestine masses that they would celebrate. Holiness is not only attractive, it is the only effective reform of the church and the only hope for the world. Holiness doesn't mean good. You know, often in common parlance today, we say, well, she's a good person or he's a good person, right? They don't pray, they don't go to mass, they don't do much with any of the corporal or spiritual works of mercy, but they're a good person. Well, I hope so. But being good doesn't get you to heaven. Being good doesn't get you to heaven. Why? Because you can be good for reasons that aren't virtuous. You can be good for reasons that are really selfish. Because if you behave properly, people will give you affirmation. They will give you opportunities. They will give you advancement. Just being good keeps you out of jail and keeps you from getting divorced. Okay? Being good doesn't get you to heaven. It takes more than that. It takes virtue. Holiness means literally sanctus, which we will sing in the Mass from the book of Revelation, thrice holy God, sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. It means to be not like the world, not to make our choices, not to make our decisions based on worldly admiration, values, affirmation, whatever it is. That's the heart of holiness, to be not like the world, to be different from the world. And why is this important? Because only saints are in heaven. It's not like in heaven there are saints and then other people. In heaven, there's only saints. Some of them are canonized. That's a different matter. But you only get to heaven by being holy. Mother Angelica was once asked on her live television program by a caller, Mother, if God is so good, why does he send people to hell? And Mother said, honey, you have it all wrong. God doesn't send anybody to hell. The only people in hell are volunteers. There's only saints in heaven. Three passages in the Old Testament mention the concept of the eye for an eye principle, especially in reference to today's gospel, Exodus 21. But we also see it mentioned in Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. These passages are intended to be used by a court when a crime has been committed. They aren't instructions telling people to take personal revenge. The point of having a court system is to prevent people from doing that by seeing that justice is done in proportionate measure to the innocent party. Personal revenge is instinctively excessive. You hurt me, I will wipe you out. An eye for an eye is a measured response to justice, that if only $50 is taken, you can only be compensated $50, right? You can only take back or receive back what was done to you. They aren't instructions telling people to take personal revenge. The point of having this court system. Personal revenge being instinctively excessive is that a person who has been wounded or has seen a loved one wounded might kill the perpetrator, right? Court systems exist to keep this from happening. To do their job properly, courts need to be seen as administrators of fair justice. If they're seen as being too lenient, people may take matters into their own hands. So that was the concept in the civil code. Our gospel today, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount in St. Matthew's gospel, our Lord gives us instruction on how to go beyond the law of simple civic observance to the law, to the new order of the law of love, which is fulfilled by him, of course, in the greatest manifestation, the greatest act of love, which is his own sacrifice on the cross, which is the source of our Mass. Archbishop Sheen famously said that our Lord preached his greatest sermon from the cross. I would suggest to you that that sermon has two parts. First, it is a demonstration of the virtue that our Lord said would be among those who would inherit the earth, meekness, simply defined as power held in reserve for the sake of another. That's the first part of forgiveness. I will not do in kind what was done to me. The second part is that he looked to the Father. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he prayed for those who hurt him. He prayed for those who persecute him. And if you've done that, you have forgiven. There's an old saying, when we fail to forgive, it is like swallowing poison and expecting the other person to die. Our Lord offers us a remedy for the toxic poison of what we call today cancel culture by counseling us to, quote, turn the other cheek rather than pressing for the eye for an eye. Forgiveness does not mean approving of another person's sin or crime. We might call that denial in psychological terms, or codependency. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness, in many ways, is a gift that we give ourselves. That is not why we do it. Of course, our Lord's own sacrifice, which saved us from our sins, is why we do it. But the fruit of forgiving is that liberation. That is why we do it. That is what we receive. That's the benefit of it. We grow mature spiritually. We grow in holiness. Our motives, our actions are not shaped by worldly values. Saint Padre Pio famously said, we are either in life moving toward God or away from him. But you and I live in a time when many, if not most, of our contemporaries are under the false illusion that there is a third option, neutral, that somehow I can live outside of not only the divine law, but even more and more today, the natural law, and certainly the practice today of religion. And we live in a culture clearly declining under this illusion. Archbishop Sheen famously used to say, the more people give up on God, the more they give up on one another. We hear it this way in the culture, I'm spiritual, but not religious, which is an interesting phrase often used and a perfect description of the devil. The devil's a fallen angel. He's 100% spiritual, hates religion, right? False religions, corrupted religions. He loves those. They kill people. But true religious faith, the devil is the definition of being spiritual, but not religious. Current population of the United States is roughly 341 million citizens. There are, out of that number, approximately 25 million of them at any form of public worship on Sundays today. That's roughly about 7%. And because people have given up largely on the traditional practice of religion, they are making a religion out of what St. Augustine called in the 4th century the libido dominandi, money, power, and sex. Archbishop Sheen said it this way, America, it is said, is suffering from intolerance. It is not. It is suffering from tolerance. Tolerance of right and wrong, truth and error, virtue and evil, Christ and chaos. Our country is not nearly so overrun with the bigoted as it is overrun with the broad-minded, end quote. In 1668, William Penn, the great founder of the Commonwealth that I live in, famously said, men must be governed by God or they will be ruled by tyrants. Simple definition of a tyrant, a moral relativist, a person with no truth bigger than their own tea and power over you. How many of our leaders today fit the simple definition of tyranny? Archbishop Sheen said, a civilization is always in danger when those who have never learned to obey are given the right to command. George Orwell, the famous writer, famously said, the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it hates those who speak it. In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. Truth is the new hate speech. John Adams, America's second president, famously said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. If you have any doubt that in our country we are realizing the perhaps greatest fear of our founders, that if Americans stopped going to church, that the government would become the religion, go down to family court some morning. Sit there and listen to what people argue about in front of judges and lawyers that they used to bring to their clergy and to their relatives. Pope St. John Paul II famously said this as a word of consolation. Just when night engulfs us, we must think about the dawn that is coming. We must believe that every morning the church is revived through her saints, not because they conquered the world, but because they allowed Christ to conquer them. And finally, Archbishop Sheen, who said famously, "One of the surprises of heaven will be to see how many saints were made in the midst of chaos and war and revolution." He quotes the book of Revelation, "These are the ones who have survived the time of great distress. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."